I don't know Andrew that well, but I know his parents, Byron and Libby. And how many know Byron and Libby Shear? Yeah, I mean, how could you forget them? I mean, especially Byron, you know. But I'm looking forward to what God has to say through Andrew this morning. So Andrew, come on up and preach the word, okay?
Well, it is an incredible privilege to be able to be here and to share a bit with you this morning. I feel particularly honored about this joy and this privilege this morning, given the fact of my history and the pouring out that has happened from you to me and in my family. And I want to start with a question this morning that hopefully gets us into this passage that we're going to be talking about and gets us into the subject that we're going to be talking about. And that is, how would you introduce yourself to somebody else? So Dave, how would I introduce myself to you? How would I introduce myself to those of you this morning? And perhaps you might start with some of the history that you bring to the table. So for myself, having the distinct privilege of growing up in Cedarville, Ohio, and all that comes with that, I could talk about a father who was a pastor and then a missionary. I could talk about a grandfather who was a pastor and was influential in Ohio and Indiana and New York. I could talk about 15 generations of pastors beyond him, which makes me an 18th generation pastor. I could talk about that. I could talk to you this morning about the joy of growing up in Cedarville and the rich legacy of the investment of individuals into my life. I could talk about our previous Ohio State Representative, Dr. David Warren. And I could tell you that he, for years, was my Awana leader. I could talk to you about the fact that as a first and second and third grader, I had Gene Fisher, who was a professor at Cedarville University over the Christian Education Department, was my teacher. I could tell you that my choir director as a junior hire, Jim Cato, who is now the vice president over Christian ministries at Cedarville, he was my choir director. I could tell you that my adopted grandpa and grandma was Dr. Durham, Dick Durham, Greek professor at Cedarville University. I could tell you that as a high school student, that one of the individuals that poured into my life was Dr. Dixon, who discipled us through a multi-week program at his house there on Palmer and Kramer Drive. And so the president of the university was a discipler of my life. I could tell you that my pastor growing up, Pastor Paul Jackson, was not only an able expositor and a gifted leader and a tender shepherd, but then those gifts being recognized then led him to become the president of EBM. I could talk to you about all of the individuals whose names just fill in the gaps, who had a direct influence in my life. And I could testify to the fact that my heritage is something that is quite extraordinary. Because of the grace of God, certainly. But if I were to introduce myself that way, I would absolutely be discrediting the wonder of who I really am. And so at the outset this morning, I want to point your attention to who you really are. And then we're going to go back a couple of pages. We're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 1. We're talking about, it's all about adoption. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Listen as the Apostle Paul speaks. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, this should absolutely blow you away this morning. That this morning, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who has placed your faith in him as the only way, only means of salvation, that before the foundation of the world, God had a master plan for you, and that was not just salvation, not just forgiveness, not just grace, not just carrying you to heaven, but it was, as we find here, adoption. Why? Why adoption? So that we could behold the wonder of the glory of God and put it on display for the world. It is so that God is supreme in our affections, and God is supreme as the object of our satisfaction and joy and message and life. So that God gets the glory. That's who you are this morning, one who has the joy and the privilege of pointing to him, because he is the one who deserves all the glory for the master plan before creation of calling you to be a son. So regardless of your ancestry or heritage, all of those things that you could ascribe to yourself as setting you apart, it is nothing compared to this, to the adoption that God has placed on you if you are a child of his. So growing up in that environment certainly gave me an affection for the scripture. It gave me a passion for God, but it also, unfortunately, gave me quite a haughty view of myself. It filled my heart with pride. And that's what Paul wants to deal with this morning in our passage in Galatians chapter 4. He's dealing with another group of individuals who look to their Jewishness, who look to their legacy, who look to their heritage, and all that is that filled their heart with the sense of nationalism and distinctiveness. And Paul is taking this group of people who want to point to that. And he's saying, are you kidding me? That is nothing. Let me tell you, you got something better. You got something better. So in Galatians chapter 4, as he has been building this argument from the beginning of the letter, he now takes them here to the central features of the gospel here in Galatians chapter 4. Let me read this for us, the first 7 verses, as a context to our 3 points that we'll go through this morning. It says this: I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now this morning, my outline is very simple. Three features, three steps that help not only to describe the problem that we see in verses 1 to 3, but then the plan of God for adoption that we see in verses 4 and 5, and then the privileges that come because of adoption for all of those who are in Christ in verses 6 and 7. The problem, the plan, and the privileges. Let's begin with the problem we find in verses 1 through 3. He begins where the Galatian church is. He says, he puts it in terms that they can identify with. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Meaning, in the Galatian context, as they are pointing back to being heirs of Abraham, descendants of that great legacy, who are saying to Paul and to the rest of the folks in the church, and also to the Gentiles to whom they scorn within their midst, now we are sons of Abraham. We are God's special people. We are recipients of the law. We are heirs of God's favor. We are a distinguished community. We're marked by a history of God's direct involvement. We're not like the Gentiles who we've been set apart. We have a history of devotion rather than idolatry. We have a history of obedience instead of bondage to sin. We have a history of revelation rather than a history of ignorance. We are sons and they are slaves. We are free and they are bound. We have divine revelation, but they are walking in darkness. And Paul responds to this posture with this opening phrase. I mean that an heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Meaning, okay, I'll give you that. You're a son. But let me help you understand that as a son, there is no distinction right now between you and any Gentile. In the ancient world, the division between childhood and adulthood is much more distinct than it is today, much more definitive. In the Jewish culture, it wasn't until the age of 12 that a Jewish boy was finally able to experience some of the benefits of adulthood. In ancient Greece, a boy was under his father's control until about the age of 18. And then there was a special festival that would be held, and during that festival, they would then be declared as a type of cadet, one who now has a sense of authority and responsibility. Responsibility to his clan, responsibility that would then be consummated after 2 years in that stage. At which time, there was another ceremony in which he would cut his hair and he would offer it to the gods, and then he would enter full adulthood. At the Roman ceremony, boys would take their toys and they would also kind of cast them into the fire, and this would be a demonstration of putting away their childhood and then clinging now to the new posture of adulthood. Paul alludes to this in 1 Corinthians when he says, "When I became a man, I did away with childish things." This was a reference to that Jewish or Roman custom. But here he wants to point attention to the fact that all those sons, they are sons under authority. He says that in verse 2, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. This word under is the same word we find of the centurion speaking of Christ, speaking to Christ, says, "For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes." The centurion understood that he was a man who was under the authority of others. Paul is alluding to that here as well. And he kind of carries this theme and imports it from chapter 3. Because at the end of chapter 3, we see a similar concept there in verses 24 and 25. He says this, So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, although that word is translated the same in the English, it is a slightly different Greek word, but it carries along with it the same idea as what we find in chapter 4. Now, these guardians, managers, was a sense of a harsh disciplinarian, somebody who was in charge of supervising daily activities, somebody who had the role and the authority of overseeing the property and the finances of a minor, depriving him of any liberty and thus reducing him to that of a slave. To amp up the level of interest in this passage, those guardians and managers were often actually slaves exercising authority over sons. So Paul is drawing an illustration out of culture to say, well, you want to say you're a son? Well, let me tell you. There are instances in which a son actually is less than a slave, and that would be this case of a guardian or a manager. The child was subservient to these guardians and managers and could do nothing without their permission and go nowhere without their companionship. For all practical purposes, the child did not differ at all from a slave. The conclusion, of course, that Paul is trying to make here is, I'll give you that you are a son, but you are actually bound. You may think that you're a son, but you are actually a slave. To bring the reality home, he amplifies this point in verse 3. Notice with me, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Meaning, you might be a son, but you have no authority. You're actually enslaved. And now Paul makes a spiritual connection with a physical reality, something they can identify with in culture. He says in verse 3, you were enslaved. And then you drop down a few more verses to verse 8, and you see a similar concept. For formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved. So what are these elementary principles? What is Paul referring to? What has bound these individuals? And there are some things that we need to keep in mind as we make a determination. And there are a number of different ideas from commentators, and I don't suggest to know the actual, but I walk with me through this, and I think we can arrive at a pretty good conclusion. We have to understand that Paul is, number one, talking to a Jewish and a Gentile audience. We have to understand this in light of the context that Paul is talking about the law. We have to appreciate this in light of the explanation that he gives in chapter 4, verse 10. Notice with me how he describes and defines elementary principles in that verse. He says, I'll back up to verse 9. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. We also need to understand this in light of the overarching rebuke of Paul regarding this church's slide back into rule-keeping. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, he says, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And we also need to understand this in light of Paul's use of the word in other places, particularly Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So what are the elementary principles? How might elementary principles apply to both the Jewish and Gentile audience? And I think perhaps the best understanding of this is what is core and central to our being, and what distinguishes us as people of faith from every other religion, and that is every other religion looks to self, looks to works, looks to this rule-keeping, standard-keeping individual as one who measures up and merits favor from the deities, as opposed to a person of faith who understands, as Dave so well explained last night, that we stand in the complete righteousness of Christ, who has accomplished everything for us. And that's what's at stake. The gospel is at stake in this passage. And that's why it's so important. Don't run back to corrupt and pollute the gospel with your rule keeping. Don't be bound as you once were. Be free. Be free. We can feel rising in our own hearts at times this tendency for performance, can't we? This obligation to meet expectations, whether it's our expectations of self or others' expectations of us. Paul would say to us, that is your problem, but there is, by God's grace, a solution that we find in the next couple of verses. The problem in verses 1 through 3 is a problem of bondage. The solution is found here in verses 5. It is the plan of adoption. Paul begins to describe this. He has 5 statements about Christ and the cost that was required to accomplish adoption for us. 5 statements about Christ's ministry to us that all arrive in climax in this final statement we find at the end of verse 5, which arrives at this. It says, so that, this is the purpose, in order that, let me find it. My eyes are getting older, trying to refocus between distance and close. So that we might receive adoption as sons. That is the master plan from before the foundation of the world. Not just salvation, but more. Adoption as sons. The plan derives itself from this fivefold strategy. And you must ask yourself the question, why, Paul, did you use the word adoption? And I'm pulling now from John Piper's insights into this word for us this morning. Why does the Apostle Paul use the word adoption? He could have used new birth language. He could have used regeneration. He could have talked like Jesus did to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. That wasn't foreign to the Apostle Paul. He's used that language before. But for some reason, for this audience, it was significant that he derived and developed and actually created this brand new word. Not found anywhere else in the New Testament. Not found anywhere in the Septuagint. Not found anywhere in classical Greek. Except 2 words that were placed side by side, son and give. And now Paul blends those together to give us this word that we find this morning and also in Romans chapter 8 and also in Ephesians chapter 1, this word adoption. Why? It's because Paul wants to cement a reality in the hearts of this arrogant people. Bent on their tradition, bent on their heritage, and that is, you make a big deal about your heritage, the reality is, you are slaves. You make a big deal about your heritage, but we all need new birth. You make a big deal about your heritage, but you were all adopted. God doesn't see a difference, as we find at the end of chapter 3. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. And then backing up one more verse, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. You are all heirs of God through Christ. God the Father sees Abraham's seed not as Israel, but as Jesus himself. This is marvelous. Paul intends to level the ground before the cross. And what is extraordinary is not level the ground to bring the Jew down, but level the ground to take him to limits he's never been before. You are a first-generation believer. You are a first-generation heir, adopted directly by God as son. Hallelujah. It is not anchored in your lineage. It's not rooted in your Jewishness. It's not a result of your law-keeping. It is a result of the direct hand of God to adopt you for himself into his family, making you directly an heir. But to accomplish this plan required a cost. And that's where we see this five-stage process. This process of Christ and the cost that was required to accomplish this for his people. Beginning here, he says, when the fullness of time had come. By the way, what time am I shooting for? 10:20. Okay, good. I didn't keep track when I came up here. Sorry. Good. Moving that direction. When the fullness of time had come. The word fullness is the word for completeness, a total quantity, the finish point, the end point. We started in Ephesians chapter 1, and it really is a great context for this verse because we find that it wasn't a plan that just took God by surprise and he had to reinvent this plan once Adam and Eve fell in the garden. It was a plan that he had created since before he spoke a word of the universe into existence. Get this, God from eternity past devised a master strategy. Not just for rescue, not just for salvation, not just for deliverance, but get this, for adoption. Adoption was in the heart of God before the word was spoken to create the universe. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus, it says, God sent forth his son. Second step of the process. Same word as we find in chapter 4, verse 6, this sending also of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. God sends his Son. God the Father and God the Son send the Spirit. And we find this Trinitarian interchange in this master plan of adoption. All working together to create union. All working together to unite us to God and to one another. The divine work that is succinctly communicated in just these few words, God sent his son. Can you describe the gospel any clearer and any simpler than that phrase? He continues to expound on this. He says, born of a woman. The idea of being born into humanity. And as we find from Philippians chapter 2, that being born into humanity was a step of humility. Jesus' willingness to humble himself, describing for us the cost to which he was willing to go in order to rescue mankind. The magnificent glorious Christ, willing to become man for us, but also born under the law. Thus, born under obligation, subjected to the same standard. Paul, talking about this being born under the law, he tries to describe in his own case in Philippians chapter 3 all of the same things that the church of Galatia could identify with. He says this in Philippians chapter 3. He says, I want to kind of give you my credentials here. I was circumcised on the eighth day. Other people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Because Paul understood that any righteousness, any heritage that he brought to the table was worthless in light of the purity and holiness and splendor of Jesus himself, who was born under the law, not to obliterate the law, but to fulfill the law. As Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And Christ would fulfill what no spiritual leader could accomplish before him. That's why I think the fullness of time took so long, is so that Jesus could establish himself as the only one who could ever measure up and arrive at perfect holiness. Having given prophets and having given priests, having given judges and kings, having given the ceremonies and the temple and the synagogue, the tabernacle, all of these things that were a means of helping to lead them into relationship with God and point them to the ultimate standard, but ultimately leading them to devastation and recognition that they could not measure up. So that when Jesus would come on the scene, everyone would take notice and understand only God can fulfill his law. And why? Why did he come to exist under the law? So that he could redeem those under the law. In fulfilling the law, Jesus now becomes the pathway to fellowship, acceptance, and satisfaction with God. And through the work of Christ and all that he has accomplished for us, we now have the benefit of adoption. And so we turn now to the last point in verses 6 and 7, the privileges of our adoption. What does adoption accomplish for you? Notice he begins this section in verse 6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son. Now, until this past week, I just kind of read through that as, okay, I'm a son, so I get the Spirit. But I want to just camp on that for a moment. What was it about being a son that now triggers the coming and indwelling of the Holy Spirit in your life? Why was that so significant? Because you are sons, now the automatic trigger, Spirit comes. Why? Well, we can answer the question theologically. We understand that Jesus, telling his disciples the night before his crucifixion in John chapter 16:7, I tell you the truth, it is for your advantage that I go away, for I do not go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. That's all well and good, but why? What does Jesus's death and resurrection accomplish for us so the Holy Spirit can come? It is because that when Jesus died and rose again, The work of salvation placed us into Christ and made us like him. And I want to use biblical terms because it scares me to death to talk about this right now, for fear that I could be accused of heresy. That's how amazing this reality is. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 this way. When we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be with him in a resurrection like his. Do you get it? The work that Jesus accomplished for us gloriously and graciously causes the Father to look on us as if we lived Christ's life. But we can't stop there, because the Holy Spirit now looks on us as if we lived Christ's life. And now, because of Christ showing up in us, the Holy Spirit is now part of our lives. Remember that day? The day of Jesus' baptism, when he was commissioned to ministry? And God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the Spirit comes. We can share in that experience by the Holy Spirit coming and being with us, just as our elder brother Jesus. That just blows me away. That is breathtaking. Romans 8, 14. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The trigger of sonship is there because we now resemble the likeness of Christ. And because of the likeness of Christ, we now have the union with the Father, and union with the Son, and union with the Holy Spirit that unifies us together and commissions us as well for ministry. And our sonship secures that union. But it doesn't stop there. Not only the indwelling Spirit, but what does the Spirit produce in us? Well, the Spirit of adoption produces in us hearts that cry out, "Abba, Father." Why? Now again, borrowing from John Piper. Abba is an Aramaic word spoken to a Gentile audience. Aramaic word imported into the Greek language. Why? Perhaps because the first time these words were uttered, they were uttered in the Garden of Gethsemane, again by our elder brother Jesus Christ, who in that moment of brokenness and yearning and desperation prays, "Abba, Father," intimacy. And now likeness. Can you appreciate likeness to Jesus again? Having the same privilege of being able to cry out, "Abba, Father." Jesus himself created this relationship. Jesus himself created this reality. And it was nowhere ever used extra biblically. It wasn't anything that the disciples had ever seen before until that night. And they were so blown away by the intimacy of Jesus for the Father that they must preserve it as is. Abba, Father. And so regardless of race and gender, this word of intimacy that points us to that moment of Jesus to establish for us this understanding and reality of our likeness to Christ, our connection to Him, and the reality of what adoption accomplishes for us as His people. And now, in another way, our relationship with God begins to mimic and take on the likeness of Jesus Himself. Paul continues, "Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Now Paul changes the language completely. No longer a son, you notice? He's not pointing to their sonship to Abraham, now pointing to slavery and arriving out of slavery now into actual sonship. You're not a slave anymore, but you're a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, that use of language should also cause us pause. Why not an heir of God? Why an heir through God? It's because all along, Paul has been trying to deal with the issue of their Jewishness and how they then inherit the promises of Abraham. And now he's coming to his final conclusion. If you are a son, and since you are a son, now you're finally the heir of the promises you've always longed for. Now they're actual because of Jesus. Now they are a true reality. The true implications. You are not the seed of Abraham. Christ is. You are not the law keeper. Christ is. You are not the ultimate heir of God's promise to Abraham. Christ is. But if you are in Christ, then you are an heir. An heir through God. And thus, an heir of God. A recipient of promise and a son with limitless privilege and favor. As Paul speaks of this in Romans 8:17, he says, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 3:22 to 23, all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You are an heir of the universe. Why would you ever want anything else? You're an heir of God, an heir of the promise through Christ. Let me close now with a few implications. Few implications that we must take away as those who really appreciate and understand the significance of what God has accomplished for us in adoption. The first implication is implication of humility and thankfulness. Humbled by immediate grace, recognizing the direct work of God on our lives. It's not what I know. It's not what I bring to the table. It's not about my history. It's not about my personal disciplines. It's not about my time every morning from 5 to 7 in prayer and reading the Bible. However good those things might be, they are nothing compared to this. You are adopted. You are a first generation son, and it has nothing to do with you. There is also freedom, but freedom that does not lead to independence, the kind of freedom that leads to perfect dependence on God Himself. You do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Galatians 4:9, now you have known God, or rather are known by Him. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage. Stop living in the flesh. Stop acting as though the spiritual life initiated by the Holy Spirit is now completed and perfected and matured by your own discipline and fleshly activities. Stop misrepresenting the gospel. Stop robbing God of his glory. That's what adoption is about, to the glory and the praise of him. But when you begin to take credit for it through your own rule keeping, your own external conformities, you show an inconsistency, a disconnect between what Christ has actually accomplished for you and what you think you need to begin to fulfill and preserve because of your own rule keeping. For me, as a child growing up in the culture in Cedarville, and the amazing godliness that I saw around me, I thought that in order to be like them, in order to be godly like them, that I had to fix the outside. I had to be careful about my music. I had to be careful about my hair, my dress code, knowing all the facts, reciting all the verses, going to all the mission trips, involved in all the ministries, going to all the services, doing my regular routine, but recognizing had very little to do with my heart. God did not save us for that. He saved us for his glory. May we not rob God of his glory. May we rest in the sufficiency of Christ. But also, the next implication is to celebrate our intimacy with God. Oh, the wonder of what we can cultivate as God's people in terms of abiding with him and fellowshipping with him through his word, through the context of the body of Christ. There is for us sweet communion available through Christ and enjoying your inheritance. I like how the psalmist puts this in Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none on earth besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Are you delighting in him? Are you showing the wonder of your God through the adopting relationship you have with him? Let's pray. Oh God, this morning we stand as broken vessels who so often misrepresent the wonder of adoption. And by doing so, we rob you of your glory. And we ask this morning for forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you would lead us deeper, deeper in our appreciation and our affection for our great Savior, deeper in our desire to make much of you in this world, and to be a light for others around us to the amazing privilege of being first generation sons and daughters, heirs of God through Christ. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.